Thank you. sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. And in this, in the context of this, Paul is saying, this is the gospel. This is the gospel by which we are saved. So, this is it. This is the gospel. What is the gospel? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and he was seen. Now, and this goes on to say, there's a long list here. Notice the way that these phrases come out. Not every phrase is followed by according to the scriptures. It doesn't say Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried according to the scriptures, rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that we've seen according to the scriptures. The phrase according to the scriptures only occurs on this one and this one. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and this one, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. So, what does this tell us? It seems to be breaking these phrases into two parts. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That is a statement. And that he was buried, that is evidence that that statement is true. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that is a statement of the scriptures. And that he was seen, that is the evidence that is true. It appears that there are two parts given here. One is Christ died for us according to the scriptures, that is evidence that he died, he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that is the evidence that he rose again, that he was seen. So it seems that the way these phrases are written out is in this structure divided into two pieces, not four pieces. So that he was buried goes along with the fact that he died, and that he was seen goes along with the fact that he rose again. So in that sense, why include his burial? Well, it is part of the gospel message, that evidence that he in fact Leviticus chapter 6 and verse 10. After the offering was finished, it says in verse 10, and the priest shall put on his linen garment and linen trousers, he shall put on his body, and take up the ashes of the burnt offering, which the fire has consumed on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. Then he shall take off his garments, put on other garments, and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The offering, after it was finished being offered, was handled in a dignified manner. The priest would put on particular clothing, and he would take the ashes, place them, put on other clothing, and then carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place where they would be put. They were not swept on the ground and forgotten. So in these two, at least these two, prophetic statements concerning the Lord Jesus, we find out that the Lord Jesus was prophesied to have a dignified purpose. But that just pushes the question back. Okay, we have prophecies that say he would have a dignified purpose, but we just ask the question again, so why do the prophecies say he would have a dignified purpose? If you thought about it, wouldn't allowing him to be buried with the malefactors work just as well? Or what if he were cremated? Wouldn't that make the resurrection all the more miraculous? I mean, maybe it would, but the question we have to ask is, in the miracles that the Lord Jesus did, was his purpose of every miracle to make them as miraculous as possible? The answer is no. And in fact, if you were looking for a miracle like that, of bringing life out of ashes like that, maybe you could have been able to get it from the dust of the ground. And he's going to do this miracle at the rapture and at the resurrection. And people resurrected from the dead. On all kinds of questions. Even by sharks, cremated, you name it, and it's not a problem for God. But no, God did not have these types of burial happening with the Lord Jesus. Now, first of all, he wouldn't be buried with the malefactors. That was important because there could be no mix up in bodies. Whoever was raised, everybody had to know it was the Lord Jesus. Not anybody else. So this is the importance of why the tomb was a tomb that no one could believe. There is not going to be a tomb, not going to fit five people in their tomb, it's going to be a tomb where only the Lord Jesus is. And if you remember back in the Old Testament, what happened when they took a dead, I think he was a soldier, and tossed him into the tomb of Elisha? Back to life. Now, was it because he was so great that he sprang back to life, or was it Elisha, God's choice, that even though he was dead, caused him to spring back to life? We give the credit not to the man himself, but to Elisha, or to God through Elisha. The same is true with the Lord's tomb. Nobody could have been made in this prior, lest some of the Jews, if they were forced to recognize the resurrection, might say, yes, but it's just like the Elisha thing. It was somebody else that did. All right. But let's come back to it. This is an answer. After Christ suffered, bled, and died, all the work of Jesus was done. There was no work of salvation. In terms of Christ fulfilling our sins, after he suffered, bled, and died, nobody knows others say, no, Arimathea is related to this other word. It's a handful, 5, 8, or 10 miles. It doesn't matter. It was well away from Jerusalem. So if he was going to arrange to have this tomb to be somewhere, why not at home? So that's the first question. Why not at home? And of course, the answer you might come up with is, well, he's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a very important person in Jerusalem. And even though he was from Arimathea, his life is now taken up in Jerusalem, and he would like to be buried in Jerusalem. All right, maybe that's the case. Then you now have the second question to ask. Why outside the gate and not within the city? Now, if he was a rich man, which he is, and can afford to find himself a nice place in Jerusalem to be buried, why not find himself a nice place in Jerusalem? Now, we won't go into the detail, but in the Old Testament, it talks about where the great place to be buried was. And it was down here in the city of David, because the kings were buried there, along with people who wanted to be buried near kings. There was a great place inside the gate, so to speak, inside Jerusalem. If you wanted to be buried in Jerusalem, you were a rich person, that's where you would seek out. But no, Joseph of Arimathea does not have it there. He has it outside the gate. And that would correspond to the scripture in Leviticus when the ashes of the offering were taken outside the camp and placed in the gate. So that brings up that question, so we're scratching our head about that. And while we're scratching our head about that, we ask, why did he choose a place such as Malefactor's Hill? This was the place where crucifixions occurred. When the people were tried in Jerusalem and they would be crucified, it's not like they thought of a new place every time crucified. Where did he crucify him last time? That was crucified the northeast of the city. Let's go to the other side. They haven't seen a good crucifixion for a while. No, it was the place where they crucified people. So Joseph takes his choice of place to be right there. Remember, John 19, verse 41. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden. So Joseph deliberately chose this wonderful place for his tomb outside of Jerusalem, outside of the city, even though if you want to be buried in Jerusalem, you would be buried in a nice place, right next to crucifixion. So that, I guess, if you were buried there, all the people who came to mourn him would hear the cries and screams close by. Another question is, why did he cut it out himself? It says in the passage, when you see it in all of the Gospels, that it was a tomb that he cut out. Now, here you have a rich man in the Sanhedrin, and he might as well be on the Supreme Court. He might be a Supreme Court justice here, or maybe he'd be in Congress, or something like that. Don't hold any of that against him, all right? But a very rich man and a very important man, and this is a newly made tomb, which means he didn't do it in his young days when he's young and strong and had nothing else to do. He did it recently while he was in his position and while he was rich and while he was in a good spot in life. He went and cut it out. Now, why would people go and cut out a tomb themselves? From what I've been able to find reading, it seems that people do it as a movement of God. In other words, they might do it themselves if they really cared about the truth. What do we gather from all of this? We gather this. The evidence is very strong that Joseph intentionally made this tomb for the Lord Jesus, knowing that he would die on the cross. Remember Mary? We wondered, how did she know to do this for his burial? We might ask the same. there are lots of ways he could have known. As I said before, the Lord Jesus told repeatedly that he was going to go to the chief priests, he was going to be delivered up to be crucified, he would rise again the third day, and things like that. He spoke these things. He spoke them to his disciples. But remember that Joseph and Arimathea and Nicodemus were both on the same team. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. That word phrase, ruler of the Jews, implies he's on a member of the same team. So, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were friends. We know they knew each other. We know from the passages of his burial, one shows up with linen and no spices. The other one shows up with spices and no linen. How did that happen? They talked. They discussed the matter ahead of time. They knew what the other one would be doing. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus knew each other. Now, what do we know Nicodemus heard? John 3. What do we know Nicodemus heard? We heard the Lord Jesus tell him, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and that cold, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Whosoever believes on him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now, what Nicodemus knew, Joseph knew. What Joseph knew, Nicodemus knew. They, no doubt conferred, and believe me, they were both on the Sanhedrin, which consisted of 70 people plus the high priest. You're in a dry desert like that, and you've got a group of 70 people that regularly meet, and you have one like-minded person in the group that believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know, believe me, you're going to be tight. You're going to be tight. They no doubt talked about it, and they no doubt heard the Lord Jesus more than just that one time with Nicodemus. In John 7, Nicodemus specifically says, wait a minute, does our law judge a man before it hears him? Concerning the Lord Jesus. In other words, Nicodemus is saying, we have to hear what this man has to say before any of us pass judgment. That implies he himself was eager to listen to the Lord Jesus more than just what happened in John chapter 3. So, it's very easy with what happened with Mary and with what we know of other scriptures, that they could very well have known what was going to happen. That means that Joseph of Arimathea, in all likelihood, he deliberately bought this area right next to Calvary. He deliberately cut it out himself, and he did it just in time. Because it said not only had no one been laid in the tomb, but it was a new tomb. New doesn't just mean it hasn't been used. Imagine a 200-year-old tomb that has never been used. Are you going to really refer to it as a new tomb? Or is it a new tomb, really? No tomb. No, it's not a new tomb. Just because nobody's laid in it doesn't make it a new tomb. So, but both of these words are described. It was a new tomb and one in which no one had been laid. So if the Lord's public ministry was about 3 or 3.5 years, Joseph had to have gotten the idea probably, at the most, at the beginning of his public ministry, but that would kind of be a stretch, probably somewhere in the middle or towards the end. In other words, he probably completed it within a year before the crucifixion, or sooner. It was a new tomb, and Joseph and Arimathea had bought it in that location deliberately and cut it out deliberately. So Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were both members of the Sanhedrin. They brought the complementary items to the burial, the spices and the linen, and they no doubt shared the information. Now, both of these men, interestingly, were timid at times. If you take it that Nicodemus visiting the Lord Jesus at night, if that was an indication that he was a little timid, it says that Joseph was secretly a disciple for fear of the Jews. But they did have each other. That's a very interesting He was throwing away everything. We'll talk about that later. He was so bold in doing these things that some people speculate that if he could be so bold in doing these, that maybe it wasn't so much that he was fearful why he was a disciple. As much as he wanted to be in the right position at the time of the Lord's crucifixion in order to secure the body of Christ. In other words, he understood that that was his goal, that he was a secret disciple that some people think. So let's understand that while the disciples were hiding, fearful, knees shaking, huddled together in a secret room somewhere, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea were out there. And they were out there going away their awaited lives. Not going away. But understand what was happening. For them to go at Passover time and to defile themselves, taking down the temple of God, the Lord Jesus, any dead body is considered unclean. To take them down, they are turning their back on everything they live for. They might as well not bother going up to the next time because they're out. In fact, Leviticus says the leader of the people cannot defile himself. This ought to not happen. They're voluntarily going and taking this according to the proclamation of the Sanhedrin, this heretic. Yeah, we've had a good example now. Pharisees, a couple members of the Sanhedrin, I've been rich. We've had a pretty cushy life. That's all going to change. It's all going to change. We're still doing this, right? Oh, yeah. No question about it. Let's go. And they take down the body of the Lord. It's a great cost for themselves. For all they know, they would be killed. But we don't read any further details about this. But remember, they had each other to help each other through this difficult time. You know, Barak had Deborah, and he was fearful. Maybe Joseph Arimathea really was fearful. Maybe Nicodemus was there to help him. But you had other people fearful in the Bible. Barak, he was fearful to go at the command of the Lord. As Deborah commanded and said, would you go with me? And Deborah says, well, ideally you should have done it alone. But I will go with you. God's going to take away from your reward because you haven't been so bold as to do it. But you know, even with Barak's fearfulness, and even with the assistance he got from Deborah being with him, you know, he still makes it. Now, the reason I'm bringing all this up in Joseph